Father God, I want to thank you that you are indeed good. Thank you that you've shown yourself to us in your word. I pray now as we try to understand it, that you would give us wisdom, that you would show us how good you are, and that you would teach us more about you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good. Fantastic words, reassuring words, true words, words that you could just sing out, right? Surely God is good to his people, but as for me, my feet had nearly slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. What I love about this psalm and what I think appeals to so many people is the raw honesty of the writer. God is good. I know that he's supposed to be, but when I look at the world, I falter. I think we all know the feeling of trying to cling to our faith, trying to stay positive, to sing in church, to answer in small group, when inside we're slipping. On the outside, we smile and we say, praise God, but on the inside, our hearts are weary and confused. This psalm is about a crisis of faith. Asaph, the author, looked at the world and he looked at his own life, and what he saw caused him to falter in his relationship with God. Ultimately, it's about a loss of perspective. He gets so worn down that he has lost sight of the truth. His heart has become bitter and he can no longer see things clearly. He's accepted an untrue view of the way the world is, and it's caused him to question God's power, God's goodness, and God's presence. The experience of life has disoriented his heart, and he needs God to perform a radical reorientation of his heart so that he can again experience joy in his relationship with God. I think we read the end of this psalm, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you." And we want that passion, but we forget his journey. How did he get there? Ultimately, I want to say this psalm is about a reorientation of the heart. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." And this man's heart lost its way, and only the grace and the work of God brought it back. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. What caused him to lose perspective in the first place? Verses 3 to 14, the thing that caused Asaph to falter was when he looked at the lives of people who didn't acknowledge God. He calls them the wicked, and he is dismayed because not only are they arrogant, but they're prosperous. Here are people who openly reject God, who happily admit that they live their lives their own way, and they laugh at believers for their foolishness. Asaph complains. They are healthy. They don't seem to struggle through life. They are proud and arrogant and violent. They don't even bother to restrain their sin. Their hearts are like little factories creating more and more outrageous sins. Their evil imaginations know no limits. Verse 7. There is violence and oppression going on, serious injustice. And we don't have to look very far in the world or through history to know that human hearts are factories for creating sin. Not only that, these people speak against God and they belittle him. Verse 11, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? In other words, if there even is a God, which I doubt, they're saying, he can't see and he won't do anything. They act as though they own the world. They would claim heaven itself if they could. And people are drawn to them and away from God. They are evil, but their lives are easy and they keep getting better. Therefore, Asaph says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. God is supposed to be good to the pure in heart, but their hearts produce only sin and their lives keep getting better. Asaph is on the brink of concluding, I've wasted my time in keeping my heart pure. I've worked hard to honor God, I've given him my life, but for what? Nothing. In fact, all he has received is suffering. As he tried to honor God, he has been struck down and set back every day harder than the last. And the experience of seeing what goes on in the world has brought him to his knees. It's astonishing to hear this come out of the mouth of an author of the Bible. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. The implication of the statement is, God is not good. God does not keep his promises. If God did keep his promises, then the wicked would suffer and God's people would prosper. The question on his heart, and I think the question which resounds in our hearts is, why do I put myself through this? Why do I wrestle and struggle in faith and right living if I just gave it all up, life would be much simpler. I imagine many of you wrestle with this. Without your faith, life would be much simpler. Decisions would be much clearer cut. Our difficult situations wouldn't be cluttered by our conscience constantly telling us to try and please God. Our relationships with family and friends would be much simpler, much less strained for many of us. Decisions about the future, about how to raise kids, what to study. Sometimes faith is just hard. And there's no doubt that faith can be a wrestle, and sometimes it overwhelms. Part of why I love this psalm is that I know that feeling. There have been times when I've wondered, am I just stupid? Is this all for nothing? We read this psalm and I think we understand his anguish. We understand his struggle when he says, when I tried to understand all this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It troubled me. It wore me out. I couldn't understand it. We understand the struggle, and I think we envy his conclusion. How did he come to love God so much? What happened to him in the sanctuary that turned his heart around? See, he goes into the sanctuary, that is, he goes into God's temple, and something happens which totally changes his outlook on life. What happened? Well, some people will say the temple was where God lived. That was where his presence was on earth. This man went into the temple and he had a direct encounter with God. What we need is a direct encounter with God. Other people on the other end of the spectrum will say, well, the temple was where God's people met to praise God. They sang his praises, they read his word, and the history of God choosing and saving his people was read. Basically, this guy heard a good sermon. He was reminded of the truth about God, which he had forgotten. So what we need is to keep reading God's word, to keep coming to him in church and being reminded of his truth. I wish I could tell you exactly what happened to this man in the temple and how to replicate it in your life. But I can't. We're not told. All we know is that he went into the temple and then he understood. He was bitter and then he was joyful. Whatever happened to him in the temple impacted his head. He's able to say, I understood, and it impacted his heart. He finishes saying, for me, it is good to be near God. So I can't tell you what happened to him in the sanctuary, but what I think this psalm does tell us is what went wrong in his heart and how God met his needs. Whatever happened to him in the sanctuary, whether God just zapped him and made it better, or whether it was a longer process, it is clear that it came about after a long period of questioning and striving, and it's clear that afterwards it caused him to reflect long and hard on the state of his heart before God. As I said, this psalm is about the heart. There are three heart issues that I want to highlight and then show you how God meets each need. The first heart issue is envy. Asaph himself admits it in verse 3. I envied the arrogant. He envied their prosperity, their ease of life. He envied their popularity and their success. The 10th commandment is, do not covet. Proverbs 14:30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. So we can see already that much of his trouble is not actually caused by the wicked, but by envy. They are rich, they are healthy, their life is easy. People love them. What happened in the sanctuary? It's not clear, but before going in, Asaph admits his heart was rotting with envy. A second, I think his heart was self-righteous. He looked at the world and he said, I deserve better from God. I've kept my heart pure. I've lived for God. Look at their sin. Look at my purity. Now, I don't doubt that the wicked were in fact sinful, or even that Asaph had a pure heart. But when he turns to God and says, I deserve better than what you've given me, he takes a step too far. So his heart is indulging in envy and self-righteousness. I deserve better. I've earned God's love through hard work and sacrifice, and it's time he paid up. The third heart issue, I think, is self-pity and discontent. He's adopted a poor me attitude. Poor me, I'm afflicted. My life is so bad, it's all been for nothing. Again, I'm not saying that his suffering isn't real. It was very real and needs to be acknowledged, but he has allowed his suffering to turn his heart bitter and to turn him against God. He's discontent. I'm suffering and I want the good life. I'm not content with what you've given me, God, and I want better. So we can see that the root of his foot slipping lies in his heart. Envy, self-righteousness, self-pity, and discontent. All this leads to bitterness, loss of perspective, weariness in faith. He says himself afterwards he was senseless, ignorant, and full of folly. His heart was so weighed down that he could not find his way. He tried to get his head around his sorrow, and he couldn't. He was so much of a burden that he nearly lost his faith. But God met his need. In his grace, God is sufficient for all our needs, even the deep struggles of the heart. Asaph struggled with envy, self-righteousness, self-pity, and discontent. And in the sanctuary, I believe, God meets his needs in three ways. God showed him, first of all, a true view of the wicked. God showed him a true view of his own sin. And lastly, God showed him a true view of God himself, his presence with him, and his action in his life. So first, God met Asaph's envy by showing him a true view of the wicked. Asaph's heart was eaten up with envy. He envied their prosperity. He envied how easily they went through life. Not only do they not meet with normal sufferings, things always go their way. On top of that, they are popular and successful. When Asaph's view of the world is corrupted by bitterness and envy, it seemed as though they had it all, and that was all there was to life. God meets the needs of Asaph's heart by showing him the bigger picture. Those who continually reject God are destined for destruction. Asaph thought that his foot was slipping, but in fact, the wicked are on slippery ground. Their power, their success, their arrogance, and their sin against God is only an illusion. It's like a dream. Right now, it seems so real. It seems that that's all there is to life. If we're not safe and happy and rich, then we're missing out. But a day will come when God will arise, and the true reality, which we only grasp by faith at the moment, will be realized. The true reality is that those who live without God are destroyed. They will fade like a dream that can't quite be remembered. This is shocking and terrifying language. But on the other hand, those who seek God and live for God, they are destined for glory. God is always with us. He holds our hand. He is guiding our lives to bring us to glory. He will never abandon us or let us go. And one day, he will welcome us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. But to anyone who lives their life far from God, with no interest in God, rejecting him, he will say, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. So, contrary to what we might expect, those who are faithful to God are the ones who should be envied. Their destiny is glory, and they are clinging to God, who is the ultimate good and who provides ultimate satisfaction both in this life and in the next. By contrast, the unfaithful should be pitied and, I think, feared for. As I said, these are harsh, harsh words and shouldn't be skipped over lightly. These words have deep implications for our world and for people we know. Rather than spending our time wishing we could be like the world, we need to learn to cherish what we have in God and seek to warn the world. Life apart from God is dangerous. So a question you might need to ask yourself is there envy in my heart? Is envy causing you to be bitter towards God, or to forget that God is in fact good, or to forget that God is always with you? If so, we need to recognize it. We need to say to God, I'm sorry that I've believed a lie, that I've let myself have such a petty view of the world. Please help me to see your truth and to know how good it is to always know you. The second realization that God gave to Asaph was a true view of his own heart. In the sanctuary, God showed Asaph that his heart was bitter and he wasn't seeing things straight. Before, when he saw the lives of the wicked, he said, I've kept my heart pure in vain. I've tried to live for God for nothing. I suffer every day trying to honor God, and he's given me nothing, but they've got everything. Now with his eyes opened, he's horrified. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. When he reflected on his attitude, he's horrified at how he behaved. An essential part of this man's journey was realizing and confessing his sin. He doubted the goodness and power of God, and he wanted other things. Self-righteousness is a dangerous trap. Because it's true that the wicked are sinful and arrogant. There are people who deny God and live in violence and oppression. It's probably also true that Asaph had a pure heart and clean hands. He had probably spent his entire life seeking God. But neither of those things mean that God is not good, nor do they entitle Asaph to any sort of special treatment. This is a trap I find myself easily falling into. I often pray, God, why is my faith so dry? Why is my life so dismal? And that's okay. It's good to bring our struggles before God, and the Psalms teach us that. But then in my prayers, in my heart, I add, God, I went to Bible college. I've given you my life. My parents were missionaries. Surely, if God was going to bless anyone, it would be me, right? Can you see the sin? It's good to want to be near God, to want more of God. It is bad to say, God, look at me. I deserve more of you. I realized one day as I was reading that when I pray like this, I'm trampling on God's grace and I'm disregarding the cross of Christ. I'm saying, in effect, Jesus, your death is pretty good, but I've added a bit more to it. It covers most of my sins, but I've done a little bit more. Why aren't you acknowledging me for that? Self-righteousness is a dangerous poison, and it's one of the main things that got Jesus really angry. God is a good God, a just God, and a loving God, but ultimately he is God, and he doesn't owe us anything. His gifts are free gifts out of the overflow of his love, and there is never anything we can do to earn more of the favor of God. When we accuse God, we only show our ignorance. So like Asaph, we need God to show us our sin. We need to examine our hearts thoroughly. We need to be alarmed by sin, confess it, work to rid ourselves of it, and cling in hope to God's mercy. So far, God has answered Asaph's problems by showing him a true view of the wicked and their destiny, and a true view of his own heart and the sin within it. Lastly, I think God gives Asaph and us a true view of God himself and his work and his presence with us. Asaph was feeling he was a little hard done by. Things were tough for him, and he was slowly sliding into apathy. His discontent is probably connected to his envy. At the core of it, he's not content in his relationship with God. And this psalm boldly declares to us God is with us. Even when we feel most alone, God is always with us. Literally, he holds our hands. He is guiding us and moving us towards glory. That means through our difficulties, through our struggles, through our afflictions, God is guiding us towards glory. A weight of glory so brilliant that we can only begin to wonder at it. In Christ, our sufferings are never in vain. Our work for God has eternal consequences. In God, we are doing great things. The big picture of the Bible reassures us in our sufferings. The Bible actually tells us that when we live for God, we should expect to suffer. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines us because we're his children and he's a loving father. If we never experience discipline, then we're not children of God. Romans 8, which we've been studying in the past, promises us that God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. It's not a promise that life will be easy. In fact, Romans 8 promises nakedness, danger, and sword. But it is a promise that God has chosen us and loved us before we were born. He has justified us in Christ, and he has and he will glorify us. It's the same in this psalm. God doesn't actually take away Asaph's afflictions, but he equips him and he gives him strength to endure. So that's one way God answers our self-pity. He promises that he is with us. When we feel most alone, most rejected, most afflicted, he is at our side even then, working to bring us to a glorious afterwards, a wonderful end. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. But Asaph found more than just a future hope to cling to, I think. He found a real hope for this life. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God reoriented Asaph's heart so that he realized his jealousy of the wicked was petty. He showed him something far better, God himself. God himself is sufficient. God himself is better than anything else we might want. I think we will find, if we're trying to live for God, a day will come when our hearts will fail. We'll come to our wits' ends. We'll falter. The things we love will start losing appeal. The things we trust in and rely on will crumple. Our feet will start to slide, and we'll probably begin to feel that we're losing control of everything. And that is good. That's probably God. As long as we are relying on anything else in our lives for strength or for reason or for love or contentment, as long as we are relying on anything else, we won't know God more and we won't be able to echo these words, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Friends, it is possible to find strength in God, to find hope and joy which endures through the most difficult trial. But it's a struggle of faith every day to guard our hearts, to ask God to show us the true state of our hearts, as he showed this psalmist, and then to set our hearts back on track according to the truth of his promises. This psalm begins with a man about to lose his faith. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet had nearly slipped." But he finishes saying, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." For Asaph, the goodness of God has been redefined. Before, he thought that because events in his life were bad, God must have abandoned him. Now he realizes that the good which God gives to us all is God himself with us. God's goodness is that he is with his people. Asaph's troubles aren't gone. That's why he has to make the sovereign Lord his refuge. His heart and his flesh will still fail, but he knows that God is with him. The same is true today. God is with his people. He chose us. He chose to set his love on us before he even made the world. Because of his love, he sent his only son, Jesus, to die. And when Jesus rose back from the dead, he sent his Spirit, and now the Spirit lives in us and unites us to God the Father and God the Son. God is with us. We don't need a temple anymore to draw near to God because Jesus has made the way. We read from Philippians, I consider all things worthless compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I've struggled to find the words to wrap up this sermon because I don't think I have words good enough to say what needs to be said. Only God can change our hearts, and only God can show us how wonderful he is. So seek God. God is good. God is better than anything in heaven or on earth. Don't waste your life pursuing useless things. Spend your life living for God and pursuing him. Let me pray. Father God, when we read the words of this psalm, we long for the same passion. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Please forgive us our petty desires. Please forgive us for envying things with no value. Please show us how good you are. Please fill us with a longing to know you better and to draw near to you. Help us to trust that when we have no hope, you are our hope, and when we have no strength, you are our strength, and when we are afflicted, you are our refuge. And may our hope cause us to give everything to you. Please help us to live for you and to tell the world about all your deeds. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we trust and pray. Amen.